This is a recording of the Sunday School class, The Body of Christ, Everyone Has a Part, Lesson 4.
Here we are, our fourth lesson, and we're going to be looking at what deacons are, or what they are to be. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that we can study your word and see what you would have us do. Help us at our local body here to continue to learn and sharpen our understanding of these things and apply them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You can see a handout that kind of has a basic outline of where we're going. We're going to start by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So be turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be there most of the time, although we may take some dips into Ephesians. But you remember the larger overview. We looked at church members first and helping each other grow spiritually, all of us being in on that. And then we're focusing now on deacons. And we're trying to sharpen our biblical focus. For the next few weeks, we'll try to apply that in what we do. But this week, what deacons must be. Turn first to chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's go after the passage you think we're going to, which we are. But let's go to verse 14 and 15. And it's wonderful that I have the utmost confidence that I'm preaching to the choir when I read this verse, but we'll read it anyways. Look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. And he's talking to Timothy. Why? Well, he tells us, so that if I delay, this is the Apostle Paul, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So while the letter is written to Timothy, it's not merely for Timothy, is it? Indeed, it was for the church. So the church would know through this letter given to Timothy how to order themselves. So it's has broad application and authority for that purpose. As he says right in there, you need to know how to behave in the household of God. The whole household of God needs to know how to behave, and it's a pillar and buttress to the truth. What does that mean? What's a pillar do and what's a buttress do?
Support.
That's right, supports. And what is it supporting in this metaphor? Supporting
the truth,
right? And the truth is, what do you think Paul is talking about? The truth.
Gospel.
The gospel truth, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth. Truth, capital T. Yeah, the truth. So, what has he just been talking about before he said this? He's just been talking about deacons, and right before that, elders. All right, so we're kind of doing it backwards here, but let's just quickly read through the elders, which we'll come back to in a few weeks as we dig into elders. Look at verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. All right, so we'll come back to that, but it's very similar to what follows here for deacons. It says in verse 8, likewise actually is first in the Greek, but it doesn't mean you got to put it that way in the English, but likewise, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, with faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So what we'll spend most of our, pretty much our entire class doing is going through these one by one and talking about them together. And I'm not going to spend lots of time as I send it off to you, but I'm just going to give you like a minute at a time with person next to you, one or two people, to hit each of these. Dignified, just to give you the sort of, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary definition, worthy of respect, honor. All right? So what are we talking about when we're talking about dignified? Take just 30 seconds with the person next to you and see what that means. Think about what that means. All right. What kind of word is this? What are we talking about? Dignified, worthy of honor? What?
Dignified. Yeah.
It's kind of an opening umbrella term, isn't it? It's sort of like what you have above for the elders when they say they need to be above reproach. Okay, what do you mean by that? You say you need to be worthy of honor. Okay. Specifically, what does that look like? But the idea is that that person is behaving the way or conducting themselves in a way, he's like, yes, that's right. That's right. And now the rest of the list is going to fill in some particulars. So it ends up being an opening for the section. And like elders, don't miss, as I have in the quote, don't miss this easy-to-forget lesson that God cares more about character than about gifting. Because it's real easy to get that backwards. If somebody's got skills in a certain thing, then, boy, we need that person to be the deacon. But character, so too for even pastors and elders. Boy, they can really teach. Well, that's great. It is one of the qualifications, right? But character. Character matters, and it matters most. One other point I want to make, and all my quotes, unless otherwise noted, are from the little book I used last week from Matt, and I can never pronounce his name, so we'll just call him Matt. Matt's book on deacons wasn't our Matt, but nonetheless, makes him feel good to say so, doesn't it?
We can pronounce his name.
It is interesting as we work our way through this list, how many of these things pop up in Ephesians? And why is that significant? Well, look at the little quote I have there for you. The thematic parallels between his more general letter to members of the Ephesian church, written around 60 AD, and the qualifications for deacons listed in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, written around AD 62 through 64, are striking. Because remember, where is Timothy serving? Ephesus, right? So he wrote the more general letter to the church, and they wrote this specific letter to Timothy. But as we've already noted, this letter to Timothy also has application to the church. So it actually shouldn't surprise us that there's a number of parallels. So as we work through the rest of the list of the content, we'll make some notes about how there's some parallels in Ephesus. Okay? All right. Double-tongued could be translated insincere. It's kind of twice talking, but we're not talking about double talk in the sense, in the more formal sense that we might use in English. But there is this double-tongued. What do you think that means? Let's just take this one together. What do you think double-tongued means?
Sounds like the expression two-faced.
Yeah. Yeah, and maybe two-faced would be a good way to interpret that. Yeah, two-faced. Saying one thing to one person and another to another. You know, another good quote that I don't have in your notes, but being double-tongued is not a minor flaw or personality quirk. It's a symptom of hypocritical pride. It's consciously saying one thing to one group and then saying or insinuating something else to a different group. A double tongue indicates fear of man, and a deacon driven by the fear of man can destroy a whole church. Flattery, it has been observed, is saying to someone's face what you wouldn't say behind their back. Whereas gossip is saying behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to someone's face. A qualified deacon studiously avoids both, but to the extent that a deacon lives to please people, this will prove impossible. For only the fear of God can drive out the fear of man. Now, that's well said, I think. That's an excellent quote. The idea is that when you are more concerned about what people think of you, then it's hard to be honest with them face to face. Or honest about them when you're talking to a third party that really doesn't like so-and-so. Right? Those are the things that put pressure on for the either flattery on the one hand or gossip on the other. And even just bringing up things that really this person doesn't need to know that so-and-so is struggling with this and such, right? But do they need to know that? Or why aren't we rather just guarding one another's privacy and not fomenting gossip and that sort of thing? As it says in Ephesians 4:29, if you want to keep one bookmark in Timothy, 1 Timothy, and then we'll just flip around different parts in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:29. Would somebody read that for us?
Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer.
That's right. So on the one hand, it shouldn't be tearing down, no corrupting talk. Instead, your talk should be building up and giving grace. Grace is treating people better than they deserve. It's not flattery, but it's building up talk. Right? Talk that encourages. Sometimes building up talk can be initially discouraging if it's a correction. But if it's done thoughtfully with wisdom, with love, is building up talk. Right? But no tearing down talk. Right? And so in a similar way, a deacon shouldn't be double-tongued, shouldn't be gossips or flatterers, not captive to fear of man. But I use that phrase, like we've used it a number of times. Everybody's clear on what I mean when I say fear of man. What do I mean when I say that?
Fear of opinion?
Yeah, fear of opinion. To the point that it actually starts controlling your behavior. So it's not as if we go around not caring what anybody thinks, like we're somehow just calloused and, what does it matter to me what you think, you know? But when your care of what others think is ruling you instead of, well, God. And so you're not willing to do the right thing, according to God, because you're being a respecter of faces, that's an expression of the Bible. It always seems funny to me, but it's an interesting way to think about it, that you're concerned about people's faces, you know, how they're looking at you, you know. And it's easy to get pulled into that. So deacons ought not to be double-tongued. Not addicted to much wine. You know, in the Greek, this means not addicted to much wine. It's really clever like that. Well, the word actually has a sense of not paying attention to, like you're obsessed with it. So we, in the English vernacular here, we say addicted. It's not precisely that word, but that does describe addiction, doesn't it? You just can't stop paying attention to wine. And the word is much wine. You can't stop paying attention to much wine. I need much wine. I need more of it. I need more of it. Well, our word addiction kind of talks about that same idea, right? Familiar verse, you don't need to flip to this one, but if you happen to be in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting comparison, isn't it? What are we looking for when we want much wine, when we're obsessed with much wine? Might be a variety of things, but what are some commonalities?
Avoid all our problems.
Yeah. Yeah, hiding, escaping. What was, I heard somebody else say something.
Feel good.
Feel good, pleasure, right? It can be a real strong inclination to escape, to have. So, and where is true protection found?
Christ.
Where is true rest found? Where is true joy and pleasure found, right? So it is an apt comparison in it. Instead of going after much wine and being drunk all the time, we should be filled with Spirit. There should be a joy of your salvation that you're pursuing. There should be a knowledge of God that is filling to your soul, right? And so not obsessed with much wine, not addicted to much wine, is an apt restriction. Not greedy for dishonest gain. That again is pretty straightforward. But with your one or two other people, look up Ephesians 4:28 and Ephesians 5:5, and discuss the relationship of those verses to this not being greedy for dishonest gain. And think about what dishonest gain would be for, and think about what would be the counterpoint. What would be the positive to dishonest gain? Okay, so look those up. Two verses to look up. You got a couple minutes to do this with a partner or two. They're in your notes, the Ephesians 4:28. Okay.
You were like a big Robin.
All right, let's pull our thoughts. What's at the heart of dishonest gain? What are you trying to get?
Free stuff.
Free stuff, but why do you want free stuff?
You don't want to work.
Want easy, but I want, yeah.
You want the things of this world.
Yeah, and you think that this will make this world good. You want good. You want life. You want to have stuff. Stuff will be good. Stuff for me, right? What's the counterpoint? What do we want to put on as believers?
Well, 4:28 kind of describes it pretty well, is that the joy is not in the gaining of things, but in the giving of things.
That is interesting. How is that so? Let's think about that for a minute, because that's a rich point. We can state it, but how does that work? What is that a reflection of? How does that...
More blessed to give than to receive.
Yeah, why? Why is that so?
Because we're not living for, like, here.
Yeah, yeah.
I would say it's a reflection of salvation, a free gift in salvation.
Yes, it certainly is a reflection of what God has done in giving us salvation, right? Which is another way of saying it's godly. Which is what gives purpose to every bit of life, right? To reflect God. Because God's like that. That's why when we do it, we're like, yeah. Not when we do it against our will, just kind of grumpily, it's torture. We've all given unwillingly, and that's not fun at all. But giving from a willing heart, giving freely, like when God helps you do like that, one, it's a portrayal of God, but it's also God working in us. Giving his life to us, giving his love to us. And so at every level, we can say, wow, that's amazing. God's giving me that, and it feels great, and it is great, and God's ways are way better than my ways. Yeah.
It's also a reflection of one's trust in God.
Yeah.
To provide the means.
Yes. Yeah, because there's a security issue there too, isn't there? Yeah. That's very good. And when you can really enter into that rest, that's profoundly good. Not just because you're behaving yourself, but because that's that that's a great place to live. That's an excellent place to, you know, being resting in God's power and goodness. I wish I could do it, you know, 24/7. You know, if I could just stay on that, I mean, I'd be flying high all the time. In this fallen world, it's a bumpy ride for me, and I'm sure for you too. But we've tasted that the Lord is good. So you know what I'm saying is right. So, and you want to see in a deacon somebody that gets this. How do you observe this in the life of a deacon?
You have to know them.
Yeah. Well, and you probably do. Because they're giving their life away. And they're not always working an angle. You know, as God grows us, we less and less start working our angles. You know, trying to get something. And you know, you've all had people in your lives where they're always trying to get something from you. And it's tiresome. It's hard to serve such people. You don't want a deacon like that. That, yeah, well, I've helped you, but now that I've helped you, you know, it's like, it's not what we're looking for here. Not greedy for gain of any sort. Not greedy for gain. Especially dishonest gain. They're not going to steal or rob you or do something underhanded. If you're not sure whether this person's telling you the truth, you know, often, that guy's not your deacon, right? You know, think about the deacons, the sort of the inception of deacons in a passage last week with the seven men chosen to distribute to the widows. Well, that was a charged issue. Could have been really divisive to the church, and they were going to have to be responsible for the exchange of wealth, right, to widows that needed it. Requires an honest person, right? And that, those are the kind of people you want as deacons. So, number four, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let's all turn to Ephesians 3. This one, on one hand, it's exactly what you think it is. The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is going to be holding to the gospel, the faith of the good news of Jesus Christ. But why does he use the word mystery there? Which typically, in New Testament passages, and typically as Paul uses it, it's a mystery because it was hidden and now is revealed. Not in the sense it's a mystery like we can't figure it out now. But even still, why does Paul bring that word up? Keep in mind, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians just a couple years earlier. When in chapter 3, he writes, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And what was that stewardship? Preach the gospel, right? Yeah. Preach the gospel. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." He used to be hidden, but now he's been revealed. "Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery is, so here we go, we got Paul explaining why he's using this word. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." They get the gospel, they get that it applies not just to Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles, indeed to the whole world. And they hold this with a clear conscience. They're not thinking, well, is it right to give this away to the Gentiles, or, right? So in that specific context, you think Paul is using a similar language in their setting, which might be extremely personal to them, but in principle then has broad application, right? You need to know what the gospel is and how it can go to all people. And lots of different scenarios in different local churches around the globe, there's people sitting in the same room that would be natural enemies to one another. And you need to know that the gospel unites. Even in our culture, you know, there's oftentimes a talk between, well, the white evangelical and the black evangelical. Well, that's to our church's shame, right? But the fact that we have an identity that's deeper than Christ is something we should prayerfully labor towards again and again. And I don't mean to bring up that whole, you know, that'd be fruitful for us to talk about in more detail, which I'm not prepared to do right now. But it illustrates the point that this, you want a deacon that gets that Christian is my most basic identity. And that the gospel applies to every walk of life, everybody, whatever's happened beforehand, Jesus can bring forgiveness, rescue, cleansing, and eternal salvation to anyone, the whole world, right? A deacon needs to get this, even though one of the qualifications is not apt to teach. They need to hold this. As he goes on to say, he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? Paul's saying, one, he's saying to all these deacons he's writing to, you need to get that you are poverty-stricken and have received the gospel, just like me. I'm the least, but yet it's been given to me so that we can, in the church, proclaim the excellencies of God's gospel by our unity. Deacons need to be people that get that. Christians need to be people that get that, right? This I've just been reading to you from Ephesians, written to the church, right? And certainly deacons need to get this, right? They need to know this truth of the gospel. They need to hold to this truth of the gospel in their hearts, and they need to live it out. It needs to be expressed in their lives. It needs to be reflected, right? So that's an important character trait that every deacon must have. Because, kind of slipping into other discussions, so I won't grab it here for now. Thoughts or questions about that one? Comments?
I think when talking about a clear conscience, it also means that they have a rock-solid faith, that they're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes wafting into the church every now and then.
Yes. You know, conscience is not the identical with righteousness, but it means you hold it sincerely, that you're not faking, you genuinely, as far as you know, right? And it is good to be pursuing a clear conscience, to do things that you think are right, and that you know you and to genuinely think the right things are right.
An example of that, of course, is Peter at Antioch.
Yeah.
The Jews who came from Jerusalem. And, he separated himself from the Gentiles.
Right.
That indicates a conscience that's not rock solid in some areas.
Right. And yet was brought to repentance, we presume, you know, with the correction. Since he was a leader, Paul saw it necessary to rebuke him publicly because his actions were public. And that also speaks to the need to have this truth out on your sleeve as a leader, because you are saying something all the time. But that's also true as a Christian. You're always saying something with how you're living. But it is possible to fake it too. It is possible to and those are things that you're going to have to work out, prayerfully with the gospel yourself as time goes on. Another good quote from Matt that I think I have in your notes: deacons are not exempt from knowing their Bibles. In fact, they will often be in situations where they will have opportunity to speak biblical truth. The question then is not whether deacons will be theologians, it's whether they will be good ones. And that's true of every believer. That's true of every person. Every person's a theologian. The only question is, are they good ones? Yeah. And certainly that's then all the more important for a deacon. The next point, number five there, is let them also be tested first. The idea of testing there, and the word used there, is to determine genuineness. Put to the test, examine. And I have this quote in your notes. I think it's helpful. Paul isn't explicit about the length or nature of the testing, what should the process entail and how long should it last? Individual churches must exercise wisdom and prayerful discernment. What is non-negotiable, however, is that there should be a season of testing. So, what do you make of that? Talk to your neighbor about it for a couple minutes, and then let's talk together. Just for like a minute, talk to your neighbor. What kind of testing should we or ought we be doing, and or are we doing for our deacons? All right, everyone. Let's pull it back up here. What do you got? What do you think? What should be involved here, as far as you can see, Gloria?
You need to be aware of what's going on in your community, and you need to be able to be bold enough to point it out to the person who's doing it and bring it to their attention.
So you're saying that the church should be able to observe this in such a person?
Yes.
Of boldness? Okay. What else?
Not a new believer.
Yeah. I think that's certainly implied by it, too. Kind of reminds you of that, don't be hasty to lay hands on someone, right? So there ought to be a slowness to the process and not just a, boy, that guy's got some skills, put him to work, right?
Yeah. In Acts, the men that were chosen would have to have demonstrated their ability to be a good steward of the finances.
How did the apostles know that they were?
Yeah, they had to have seen them doing something.
Yeah, but the apostles didn't choose them, did they? They appointed them.
The people did.
Yeah.
Because
they gave the criteria. These are the types of things you're looking for. And these men were of good repute and full of the Holy Spirit. How did they know that they were of good repute and full of the Holy Spirit?
They observed them over a long period of time.
They're active in the community, right? So there's any number of ways to do this, but at the bare minimum, You don't put somebody new, right off the bat. You know, boom, right there. They got saved last week. Now, boy, they're a carpenter. Let's make them a deacon, you know. No. But, it's one of those things where you're always excited when somebody comes to Christ, and then there's always a little bit of like, we'll see. You know, because we know the parable of the seed and the different soils. And some of those plants sprout right up, and they look just like the other plants sprouting right up on good soil. But when it got a little heat, a little pressure, it fell away. And so you can only tell that over time. Right? You get observed life over time is a bit of the criteria, which was one of the reasons why you want to involve your congregation in these decisions and in this some way, somehow, whether they're the ones that offer up possible nominations and then weed it out by your elders, or elders have some nominations, they put them before the congregation, the congregation votes. But this whole idea is like, you know these men and you have opportunity to give feedback or be involved in the decision is broadly thought of as how this testing goes about. Do we need to tweak it here? I don't know. We could talk about it, but that when we nominate somebody, that's the type of person we're looking for. Somebody that has shown themselves over time. There's a nominating committee and then chosen by the congregation in our setting. Overseen by the elders in the process. Right? But that's something when we're, time goes on, you may have opportunity to sit on that nominating committee. That is part of your role. And sometimes we might say, hey, maybe even this year we'll say at some point during the year, nominating committee is looking for these kinds of guys or people, men or women, depending what the role is. And if you have any suggestions, you could let us know. What are you seeing? All right, that's not a bad thing to do. You want somebody that has shown themselves over time to have these types of qualities. When you first look at it tested, you almost think, I have to have some, you know, high-powered formal procedure going on. And there should be something baked into your procedures for sure. But honestly, I think it's more, who said it? Was it you, Gloria? Would you, or I can't remember who said it, but you got to know them. You got to get to know them. You have to know one another. That's how these things are played out and seen. 6 point, women and wives, or wives. I am not going to, because we could do a whole lesson on this, and I think when we talk about deaconesses properly, we'll talk about it more formally. So let me just shortchange our discussion a little bit and just say, key point for leadership, broadly thought of any sort in the church, is controlled by 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Notice it doesn't say I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority. Right? But I don't allow her to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is in other places told to teach the younger women. She's also told to teach her household, her kids, right? Children, right? Children are explicitly told to obey their parents, men and women, right? There are plenty of situations where the women are going to exercise authority and to teach, right? The key element for our considerations here for elders and deacons are exercising authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, and it talks about Adam and Eve as a precedent, and all the attempts to say, well, that's just Greek and Roman culture or Jewish culture, he roots it in creation, right? So Paul is putting this forth not as a temporary command because of the barbaric culture he happens to be living in, but as a creation thing, something that's consistent with creation. And I'm not going to exegete this whole verse because there's so many really wonderful things to talk about. But it's beyond the scope of our discussion this morning. That's a key point. I might mention Titus 2, 3 through 5, just as an example where they're explicitly, women are explicitly told to teach the younger women. And notice there, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. I'm in Titus 2, 3 through 5, if you're wondering. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And it is interesting that that list is a lot like our deacons list, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And when you get to our passage in 1 Timothy about deacons, we get that little troublesome line of verse 11. There is no there in the passage. That's put in there just to read it well. And it says either wives or women likewise. And the same word is used for wives or women. So the definition of the word doesn't give us it's the context that tells us whether it's one or the other. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Seems to me that the women are being given this similar list that would be required of faithful servants that are put before the church. Our practice to try to balance all these principles out in this church is that we have a deacon board that are men, and we have a deaconess board that are women. And then we assign particular deacony type duties that there is no question that we're not trying to have the women teach and have authority over men. I think that teaching of authority probably leans in the direction of spiritual authority, not just administrative. So if you're organizing, like Jeannie organizing the shoebox drive, well, she told me what box I had to get, and now she's exercising authority over me. I don't think that's what's being talked about here, right? So it just been, you know, you see all these words required. What's that?
I said, you better listen to her.
Right. And now, Yes, and she has full backing of the elders on that, okay? But the point is here is that it depends what you mean by deacon. What is their specific role? The deacons that were chosen in the early church to administer tables, they weren't just serving tables. They were enacting the mandate from the apostles to make sure this mess is organized properly so people get along. There's going to be much more of an authoritative role there, and they picked seven men. There's a larger discussion here, but I think the way we try to answer this question is that deacons, most broadly considered, is not male specific. But there are certain deaconing things that might involve authority, even maybe spiritual type authority. And if that's the case, then those ought to be men. And trying to answer that question locally and what do we do now here will be the next few weeks. So that's my short answer to the women. I actually think the passage should be translated, women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. If you look at the verse, I think 8 through 10 is talking about deacons broadly. And then verse 11 is directed to women. And verse 12 is directed at men. And then verse 13 widens out to everyone again. That's how I'd see the organization of that passage. That's my best judgment on it. It is a contested and much argued about passage. It's okay if you disagree with me. I'd be happy to talk about these things in more detail. But you have to see, you've been operating a church that assumes what I'm saying to some extent, regardless of where you come down on this particular verse. Because we do have deaconesses, and we do have a commission committee, male and female people serving on it. And they are indeed serving to help the elders do that aspect of our ministry well, which is a deaconing type of thing to do. So if you think a deacon's most broadly, which I think is appropriate, it's an official service to a local church, and serving under the authority of the elders, right? It's not generally thought of as an authoritative position. But when it does, I think you need to be careful about then that being exercised by men because of that larger principle. So there we are. I'm not going to actually give time for it because it's just exploding. And oh, look, I can't even believe I'm out of time. How'd that happen? Sheesh. All right. So, all right, how close did I get? Women's wives, faithful family life. Let's just close with this point. Deacons must embody the kind of character expected of all Christians. But they should be exemplary in the ordinary. That's why I've been going back and forth with the letter to Ephesians. Because these are not things that ordinary Christians shouldn't be doing. These are not character traits that ordinary Christians shouldn't be pursuing. In that sense, everybody should be trying to be deacons. Everybody. And most men should also aspire to be elders because the character list is the same. Not everybody has a gift to teach, though, and that's understood, right? But there's this idea of leadership that really is the foundation level qualification is Christian character. Christian character. That's what we're after. We're after people that are examples of Christian character. So with that said, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time in the Word together. I do pray that you continue to make it profitable as we think and meditate on these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, we'll go talk about our deacon board. But we'll wrap up some thoughts there about faithful family life next week.